Jesus was not only a just man, but from the last 2 weeks' lectures that we've seen, it's obvious that he was a teacher, and a wise teacher at that. He's frequently called, again and again, he's given the polite title, teacher. It's often translated in English, master, but it's like our headmaster. The Greek is didaskalos. And when you find Jesus addressed as master in the New Testament, the Greek behind it means teacher, not owner. So, and he's sometimes also called rabbi. Rab, R-A-B, is a Hebrew word for great one, perhaps, and was a common title of respect given by a pupil to his or her teacher. And so rabbi, when you get an I on the end of a Hebrew word, it means my. Rabbi means my great one, my. That's a reverent attitude of a person, of a disciple to a teacher. Again and again, Jesus obviously was a great teacher. However, he wasn't just another teacher. The New Testament indicates that at least many people recognize something quite extraordinary in his teaching. Mark chapter 1 verse 22 says of Jesus the teacher, his teaching made a deep impression on them, because unlike the scribes, he taught them with authority. The English word captures the feeling of it fairly accurately. Authority. See the word author in that word. Authority is someone who is in touch with the author. And the English word author, if you trace it back to its origins, comes from the Latin A-U-C-T-O-R, auctor, which is the noun from augere, which we have in our word augment. And augere means to nurture, to bring to life, to help flourish. The English word authority in its root image says bring to life. The only genuine authority is that power, which is the same word in English, power, pouvoir in French, that which enables, that which makes something able to be. So the author, the authority, is the person who's able to make people come alive. And Jesus taught with authority, another way of saying, when he taught, people were linked with the author of life. They came alive. They sensed something in them that was moving, which wasn't happening when the scribes taught them. The scribes' authority, and now I'm misusing the word, came from their scholarship, from the degrees they had after their name, from their technique of being exegetically keen and being able to trace texts back to other texts, and that was the rabbinical style, so they could kind of prove this point from this point from this point, and they went through a school to become adept at that logic and memory work. Jesus' authority was personal. He wasn't a... Where did he get this authority from, they said? He wasn't a schoolman. He wasn't a... didn't belong to a rabbinical school. His authority was... You see it in Matthew 5:22 and the following, where he goes through the Ten Commandments and says, it was said to you of old, or you have learned, and then he quotes from the Torah, the beautiful Decalogue, the traditions of their people, but he goes on to say, but I say this to you. Putting himself on the same level of authority as the revealed word of God, an extraordinary thing that every other scholar was under the word. Jesus interpreted the word from his own vision, and it was clear that he was doing that to people, and that impressed people, obviously. 75 times, many of them parallel texts in the different Gospels, but if you just range through the whole of the four Gospels, you find Jesus using this expression, amen, amen, I say to you. I tell you solemnly, it's sometimes translated, or in truth, I say to you. It seems a characteristic, idiosyncratic way of speaking of Jesus. Very authoritative, very powerful. you read the text of the scripture and you find it very often it says, he called them to him and said, in truth, I say to you. I think it would have been very difficult to be distracted in Jesus' classes. Like, the impression you get is that he kind of grabbed you, sat you down, looked right through you, and then told you something, and you didn't forget it, whether you liked it or not, because this, well, just imagine. And look at this saying in Matthew 10:37. Much more shocking to an English person, an Australian person, than it would be to a Hebrew, as I'll explain in a moment. Anyone who prefers father or mother to me is not worthy of me. Anyone who prefers son or daughter to me is not worthy of me. Now, right across the board, in all the rabbinical statements, a person, if I was a boy and was walking somewhere and my father was there with a heavy parcel and my teacher was there with a heavy parcel, I was bound by custom to carry the heavy parcel of the teacher. You had to give, as a child, more respect to your teacher than your father. Their reasoning is simple. Your father gave you life, biological life. Your teacher taught you the Torah. He gave you spiritual life. He was your godfather, your father in God. He was the one who gave you God's life through giving you the Torah. I'm saying that's the way they imagined it. So every teacher expected, and some of them quite demanded, as you, if you read the gospel, the first place and everything, they demanded to be called rabbi, and they demanded this respect, and they demanded that people give them more dignity and so on, and money, I'm sure, too, than they gave their own parent. Here you find Jesus making the same. His gentleness, his love, his revelation didn't soften the truth, and here he is saying, look, what I'm saying to you is life itself. It's of more importance than anything else you've ever heard. There's no pride in that. There's no going for position. It's a simple respect before the truth as he sees it and presents it. And here another text where he takes it upon himself to lambaste, is that the word, or to lovingly like a two-edged sword cut into the teachers of his day who were accepting this kudos and were acknowledged experts. He says, alas for you, the scribes. You've taken away the key of knowledge. You haven't gone in yourselves and you've prevented others going in who want to. God, that's powerful. And every teacher has to kind of put that on your desk. Any one of us can do it at any time, and I guess we are doing it to some extent, carelessly or inadvertently, hopefully not intentionally, all the time. Whenever we don't allow the truth, or don't allow a child to come to the truth, or whenever we force people into our little mould, a fundamentalist mould, or an opinion that we're pushing or something, and we're not allowing the truth to stand, the truth of God, then whenever we do that, what a lovely image. We've taken the key and thrown it away. And good, lovely people are kind of knocking on the door of truth and longing to find out. And having not gone in ourselves as teachers in our own ignorance and pride, we're stopping others going in by filling their minds with distraction. So Jesus accuses his contemporaries. Jesus, the teacher. If you went to Mark, if you read Mark's gospel carefully, it's a beautiful, straight, simple gospel, and I would say, from my study of it, if you went to Mark and said to him, look, I'll give you one word to give me, what was Jesus? And Mark only had one word to say, he'd say a teacher. Again and again through his gospel, you might recall in chapter 6 when he goes out on that across the lake, and it says he came there and the people were like sheep without a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion for them. And the next verse, So he set himself to teach them at some length. And the teacher was so important because Jesus was about metanoia, repentance. We've seen the word already. A new mind, a new vision. How can you get a new vision unless someone gives it to you? And who gives a new vision but a teacher? That's what teachers are. So the need for teaching in our world as well as Jesus is really, really central. His teaching came from the author of life. Now, his teaching had a special quality, which was the greatest quality of any teacher, and it's the quality that the Bible calls wisdom. So I'd like to spend a little time with you now on this wonderful quality of wisdom. Firstly, to define the word as well as I'm able. Wisdom is the ability to perceive and adopt the best means of doing what is to be done. I'd like you to think over that for a minute. This is the Hebrew word. It's exactly the same word as skill. Skill is a perfect translation of wisdom. So if the thing to be done is to fix up this overhead projector here, the wise man or the wise woman is that person who has the skill in this particular regard to know what needs to be done and to be able to do it. It's not a cerebral quality in the sense of a speculative thing at all. It's practical judgment as how best to do things. The skilled mother may have no degree in child welfare, but her kids are pretty good, and we've all had mothers like that, because they learned on the first few kids, I suppose, and by the time they got to you, they were roaring successes. They learned by doing, but okay, that's what wisdom is. Well, now, if wisdom is required, and that's the word they use in the Bible for, well, they don't use it for fixing overhead projectors, but you can understand what I mean. The deepest wisdom is the wisdom of life. Wisdom, knowing, perceiving, and adopting the best means of living. Now you're getting on to the most deep wisdom. How to live your life. What decisions to make, what direction to move in, and how to do it. A person who knows how to do that has really acquired amazing wisdom. The Bible is very aware at this level, as you do, of our human lack of wisdom. And I'll read you a couple of texts that I've noted there for you, because they're beautiful literature here. Ecclesiastes. Another name of which, that's just, is Kohelet. It means the man of the church, the man of the kahal, the man of the community, whose name is obviously unknown. He writes in 7:23-24, I claimed to be wise, but wisdom has been beyond my reach. Reality lies beyond my grasp. So deep, so deep, who can discover it? The same idea is in another book of the Old Testament, sometimes called Ecclesiasticus, another name for which is Sirach, from the author, Jesus ben Sirach, Jesus the son of Sirach, a man who wrote in about the year 200 BC. And in his first chapter of that rather lengthy book of Jewish wisdom, he says, for whom has the root of wisdom ever been uncovered? Her resourceful ways, who knows them? One only is wise, terrible indeed, seated on his throne, the Lord. And Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways. It is Yahweh who speaks. Yes, the heavens are as high above earth as my ways are above your ways and my thoughts above yours. In other words, only God has the wisdom, God who made the world, to know how best to handle this complex thing that we're all part of. So if we're ever going to be wise, we must get that wisdom from God. And here we have many texts, but let me simply read one from the Book of Wisdom itself, the latest book of the Old Testament, the most recent book, written not long before Jesus, about 100 years before Jesus' death. Chapter 9, verse 10 and the following, it reads, "A prayer for wisdom." A good prayer to have for yourself. "Dispatch her from your holy heavens. Who could have learned your intention? Who had you not granted wisdom and sent your Holy Spirit from above? Thus have the paths of those on earth been straightened, made right, and men have been taught what pleases you and saved by wisdom." I'd like now for your contemplation to read for you some texts from the Bible, rather longer ones. I hope they're prayerful and contemplative enough for you. When the wisdom men and women of the Old Testament looked to find wisdom, well, they looked at nature, which showed something of the pattern of God's work. They looked at history, and the Book of Wisdom, as I've referred to you there, is on about this all the time. And finally, they looked at the Torah, they looked at their law, where they could discover in the law ways to live that were according to the intention of God, however limited we'll come to see that law was. And there are some beautiful texts where wisdom is personified as that it's God himself, really, from the aspect of ordering the world. And wisdom is personified as inviting us to her. The Greek word sophia is of feminine gender, and so when they translate it into a pronoun, they use the her, because it belongs to that group of gender of words. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 32 and the following, reads like this. "And now, my sons, listen to me. Listen to instruction. Learn to be wise. Do not ignore it. Happy those who keep my ways. Happy the man who listens to me, who day after day watches at my gates to guard the portals. For the man who finds me finds life. He will win favor from Yahweh. But he who does injury to me," that is to wisdom, "does hurt to his own soul. All who hate me are in love with death. Wisdom has built herself a house. She has erected her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts, prepared her wine, laid her table. She has dispatched her maidservants and proclaimed from the city's heights, 'Who is ignorant? Step this way.' To the fool she says, 'Come, eat my bread. Drink the wine I have prepared.'" Can you see the Eucharistic? "Eat my bread, drink the wine I have prepared. Leave your folly and you will live. Walk in the way of perfection." The book of Ecclesiasticus, if I may read you from chapter 51, the last chapter, in fact it's the end of that book, reads like this similarly. wisdom speaking to us. Come close to me, you uninstructed. Take your place in my school. Why complain about lacking these things when your souls are so thirsty for them? I have opened my mouth and I have spoken. Buy her without money. Put your necks under her yoke. And let your souls receive instruction. She is not far to seek. See for yourselves how slight my efforts have been to win so much peace. Buy instruction with a large sum of silver. Thanks to her, you will gain much gold. May your souls rejoice in the mercy of the Lord. May you never be ashamed of praising him. Do your work before the appointed time, and he, in his time, will give you your reward. And finally, staying now simply with the last of the Old Testament texts to capture a feeling of wisdom as a quality which Jesus had beautifully. In the Book of Wisdom, the wise person is described. The virtuous man boasts of having God for his father. If he is God's son, God will take his part and rescue him from the clutches of his enemies. It continues, let us test him with cruelty and torture, and thus explore this gentleness of his, and put his endurance to the proof. Let us condemn him to a shameful death. In the Book of Wisdom, very beautifully, the authors are looking at the wisdom of God, that is, that quality of how to live, but they're looking at it in realistic terms in a suffering world. And they see that a wise man, wise woman, a person who lives according to the will of God can very often be tortured, suffer for their life, suffer for their faith. And here you have this testing of wisdom described in those terms, which of course the New Testament, particularly Paul, since this book was current at the time, uses similar language to describe Jesus, the wise teacher. Wise, but under incredible pressure from a world that doesn't want right to be done. That chapter 2, that was at the end of the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 9 of the same book describes wisdom again. They who trust in the Lord will understand the truth. Those who are faithful will live with him in love. For grace and mercy await those he has chosen. And finally, verse 4, chapter 4, verse 10. He has sought to please God, so God has loved him, the wise man. And as he was living among sinners, he has been lifted up, exalted. And you will recall frequently in the New Testament, Jesus says, how when I am lifted up, you will know that I am he. God will be faithful to the wise person who lives his or her life according to his will. No matter what happens here, there's a sense of trusting God. Well, now back to the New Testament. So that's the concept of wisdom as best I'm able to present it to you. And now, Jesus the teacher, our second little block that we're building on who Jesus had, this special quality of being a wise man. He's acknowledged as such in Mark chapter 6, verse 2, where when he goes to his own hometown of Nazareth, the people say, where did he get this wisdom from? They could sense this special revelatory, perhaps divine, yes, quality of his teaching. Jesus himself was clearly aware of his wisdom. And so he should be. He was aware of this gift he had from God to know how best to live and to teach accordingly. In Luke chapter 11, verse 31, a text that's also in Matthew, we find this saying of Jesus recorded for us. On judgment day, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And there's something greater than Solomon here. One last point on this wise teacher. The wisdom of Jesus is something that we will have to look at a lot later in our planned discussion of who Jesus is, because it takes us well beyond where we are just at the beginning. It'll take us right into the mystery of the risen Christ. So there's a lot yet to be said. For the moment, I'm simply looking at Jesus while he was among us and how people saw him while he was there with them. And a quite interesting development you can see if you compare, not in the text I've just given you, but Matthew and Luke both draw on a common source of sayings of Jesus. And yet frequently you can see a shift in emphasis. Luke tends to be totally faithful to his sources, and he just puts them the way they are, organizes them according to his theological plan, but simply records. Matthew allows himself to explore the text, perhaps more than Luke, and to phrase the text in ways that express his further perceptions of his own reflection. Let me give you some little examples in regard to wisdom that may interest you, and I'm giving them partly because they're relevant here, but also as a to see the style of writing and the style of recording the sayings of Jesus that we find in the New Testament documents. Here's the simplest of them. There's a statement recorded of Jesus in Luke chapter 7:35, and it reads, "Wisdom has been proved right by her children." Jesus has been accused of doing things that you might recall. He says, look, what's wrong with you people? He says, you're like children in the marketplace. He said, and someone says, I piped for you and you didn't dance, and I did this and you wouldn't cry. And he says, John the Baptist came and you called him possessed because he was an ascetic. And I came, and he said, and I ate and drank, and you reckon I'm a glutton and a drunkard. He says, what do you want? I mean, what are you on about? And he finishes off that statement by saying, the test is going to be here, that wisdom, which is how to live, is proved right by her children. Matthew, same text, has wisdom has been proved right by her actions. A slight shift. Now let's analyze it. In effect, it may hardly be a shift at all, because the actions of wisdom could easily be called the children of wisdom in an Aramaic sense, and you can follow that, I'm sure. So it's almost like a play on words. But maybe there is a shift, and now I'll try and describe it. If you simply look at Luke's strictly, Jesus is being portrayed as a child of wisdom, perhaps. Wisdom is proved right by her children, and one of the children of wisdom is Jesus, who has this gift as a teacher. That's the most immediate sense. Matthew, if you look at it carefully, wisdom has been proved right by her actions. Jesus is now the one doing the actions. Jesus is wisdom, do you see? There's a shift of identification. The early church, this is how I understand, I think this is accurate to the information. Of course Jesus was a child of wisdom, but there was something about Jesus' wisdom that was not like another wise teacher. He wasn't just the wisest teacher they'd had. I'm going a little bit beyond the evidence, because you kind of have to, I think. But the evidence seems to me to point to say that there was something about wisdom in Jesus that identified him. There was something about him that he was somehow, he was wisdom itself in a way. He was an personification, a personal expression of God's wisdom in a way that their ordinary words couldn't quite handle. And if that is true, then that intimation, which they may well have not comprehended fully, of course, while Jesus was with them, with more and more time to reflect, by the time you get to Matthew, Matthew has already started to identify Jesus with the wisdom of God. The theology of the church is already moving, as it were. Now, that's one text. Let's take a clearer one, and then I'll finally give you another, just as indications here. Luke 11:49, it's a statement of Jesus, and he says in Luke's text, "The wisdom of God said," the wisdom of God, as in the Bible, "said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some they will slaughter," etc. Matthew's exact equivalent of that text, Jesus, "That is why I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some you will slaughter," and off it goes. Beautifully close, but see the difference? See the shift? Wisdom has come in here rather than there, and the I stands, and I is the wisdom of God. I think you can say that. Finally, a third text, just to show you the beginnings of the movement that I think is evidence of an already existing sense in Jesus' contemporaries. That's what they're trying to find. Later they don't have their own little thoughts and lump them back on Jesus. That's not what they're doing. They're trying to find words for some intimation, some sense that they already had when he was with them. They want to say more. And that's what the theology is. They're trying to come to grips with that experience. Here, beautiful text of Jesus, identical as far as it goes here, and then Matthew adds a text, which is wisdom itself calling, just as I read to you from Proverbs and Ecclesiasticus 10 minutes ago. Here it is again, Jesus. "It was then," says Luke, chapter 10, verse 21, "filled with joy by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus said, I bless you, Father," which is a formal way of saying, "Dad, you're fantastic." You know, like, that's what it's saying. "But God," he says, "you're marvelous, Lord of heaven and earth, for hiding these things from the wise," so-called, "and clever, and revealing them to mere children. Yes, Father, for that's what it pleased you to do. Everything has been entrusted to me by my Father," Jesus, the teacher, "and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Jesus knows what we all know, really. It's a simple enough truth that the way to live is found through love, and only the lover can know. Only in love can we come to know our Father's will. And so the child, which means the child of God, we saw it last week, the basic quality of a disciple is to be a child. So that's what he means. He's not talking in any other sense. But those who accept the fatherhood of God see how to live in wise ways that transcend the non-believing wisdom, so-called, or skills that man and woman can manipulate themselves. And Jesus is delighting how, in love, in his teaching and discipleship, simple people are seeing how to live in beautiful ways. That's Luke, and that's Matthew. But look at the addition that we find in Matthew's text. Jesus, in language that's taken straight out of the Old Testament, wisdom made flesh, says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened." The image of the yoke And he means, in the context of Matthew chapter 11, overburdened by religious regulations, overburdened by a wrong image of God. Come to me, all you who labor and are overburdened, and I will give you rest. Shoulder my yoke. This is the teacher. We saw it before, the yoke of instruction. Shoulder it and learn from me, the wise teacher. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is good, and my burden is light.